You cannot undervalue the ancient words that we have just sung about in the last few minutes. There's no way that you can undervalue God's word. It is life-changing, nature-changing, as we will hear a little bit from it this morning. It is really all that is good for us as Christians comes from the word of God, God revealing himself to us. And I don't know how often you think about what I believe is a miracle, but how God has preserved his word for thousands of years. If you've ever done any kind of studies, and I don't know if any of you have or done any reading on other ancient texts outside of the Bible and how few copies we really have of them and how many errors we actually have in manuscripts of other books and how clearly preserved God's word is from the first time it was written on papyrus to today. It's pretty remarkable that God has preserved his word for as long as he has and given it to us in the purity that now rests in your lap, in what we call Bible, 66 books of it. You know, throughout much of the history of the Bible, saints did not have the privilege of having a personal copy. One, because the Bible was not completely written. It was not, you might have heard the word canonized, compiled. That is just an interesting work and providential work of God that he so graciously has done that for us. When we refer to the Bible, when we refer to the canon itself, we're referring to 66 inspired books. 66 books that come from God's word, from God's mouth. Not 65, not 67, 66 books. And I don't know if you've ever asked this question, I have many times. Why 66? Why specifically these 66 books? Why don't we have other letters of Paul in the Bible? You know, he wrote other letters. In Corinthians, for example, there are at least four letters we know of that he wrote to the Corinthians. We have two of them in the Bible. What about the other two? Why not those? Why not an epistle called the Epistle to the Philippians by Polycarp? Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle. Why don't we have his letter to the Philippians in the Bible? Some have questioned the book of James. Martin Luther questioned the book of James and whether or not it was to be included in the canon. He thought that James got a little bit too close to faith plus works. So why is James in the Bible? Why is the book of Esther in the Bible? It's the only book in the entire Bible without a name of God. These are all really good questions. These are questions that were wrestled with in the first few hundred years of the church. The canonization of the Bible began with Jewish rabbis in the Old Testament and, of course, carried over to the first few hundred years after Christ was born. And canonization, that word again, is basically the process by which the church decided for us what books were inspired and what books should be included in, again, what we call the Bible. And other than Esther and Jonah in the Old Testament, almost no Old Testament book was really debated. When you get to the New Testament, there were some controversies. There were some debates about, again, which books belonged to which books didn't. But in the early church, we have some very helpful witnesses, some men who came alongside and gave us some very important commentary on which books they believed were to be authoritative, which ones were inspired. So, for example, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that the writings of Luke are authoritative. Peter said the writings of Paul should be considered authoritative. Clement of Rome, who was alive during John the Apostle, mentioned eight books in the New Testament as inspired. Ignatius of Antioch, who died in AD 110, he was commended by the Apostle Peter personally, acknowledged at least seven books of the New Testament. Polycarp, I just mentioned a few minutes ago, a disciple of John, said there were 15 books he knew of that belonged in New Testament. Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, included 21 books, and then another disciple of Irenaeus, Hippolytus, said 22. We have some powerful testimonies in the early church of men saying these books are inspired. And so in AD 170, the very first canon, the very first compilation of inspirational books was released. It was called the Muratorian Canon. And it included the entire New Testament except Hebrews, James, the Peter epistles, and 3 John. But a few hundred years later, in AD 303, a council got together called the Council of Hippo, and they put the 27 books of the New Testament together, finally. From that point forward, we have had what we think of as the Bible, all 66 books inspired by God. And they got there by asking questions like this: was the author an apostle, or how does this author have a close connection to an apostle? Is the book accepted by the body of Christ at large as being inspired? Did the book contain consistency of doctrine and orthodox teaching? In other words, does it contradict other inspired sections? Does it bear evidence of high moral and spiritual value that reflects the working of the Holy Spirit? Those are the kinds of questions the Christians were wrestling with, again, for the first few hundred years of the church to get us what we now know of as the Bible. And why am I telling you all this? Why am I giving you all this kind of history lesson? I think we need to remind ourselves from time to time when we are studying the Bible, and in particular right now as we're working our way through Thessalonians, that the Christians we are reading about don't have and can't rely on a personal copy sitting on their lap on a Sunday morning. They are listening very often to oral things passed down or hearing someone up front read from a single copy of a papyrus that one synagogue may have had in the entire city. There was just a different reliance on God's word and how it was preached and taught. And so in the New Testament in particular, and this is true in the Old Testament as well, you have an office, a class of men and some women that God by design created called prophets, spokesmen for God. People who would come and deliver God's word in oral form to God's people. That's kind of the norm in biblical history. If you were going to hear from the word or hear from God, it's more likely that you'd hear a prophet speaking orally than reading something on a piece of paper. Keep that in mind, because this morning, as we look at some verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to hear some language that maybe doesn't immediately resonate with our own experience, but it's written. We have to keep the context in mind. These words are written to a people who are relying on getting God's word in some different ways than we get it today. Now, you know in the New Testament, and you know today, in 2023, there is a concern when it comes to prophecy, and that concern is some prophets are good and some prophets are false. We measure what man says by what God says. And that was as true in Paul's day as it is today. When someone claims to speak from God, there needs to be a test. There needs to be a validation that this person is speaking what God wants them or would have them to speak. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19, Paul writes this to the Thessalonian church: do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good. Four imperatives, four commands there. Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophecies. Those are the thou shalt nots. And here are the thou shalts. Here are the to-dos. Instead, test it all and hold fast to those things that are good. Paul is telling this to a Thessalonian group, a young church, a church that's only been around for about a year or so, one of the earliest books in the New Testament written, and he is telling them what they ought to be careful of as they are growing themselves and as they are hearing people claim, I have a word from the Lord. I want to talk this morning about how we please God by authenticating his word and remaining committed to it. That is the key point of these verses that we're going to look at together. In chapter 4 through chapter 5 of this book, This is a huge section where Paul is teaching Christians how to please the Lord. That's chapter 4, verse 1. And we are now getting to the final parts of this section where we learn now how to please God by really how we treat His Word. We need to know how to determine, as Christians, what is authentic and what is false. How do you know you can trust what you hear from John MacArthur or John Piper? How can you determine if you can trust what Joel Osteen says or Andy Stanley says? How do you know if Beth Moore or Elizabeth Elliot are false teachers or good teachers? Just because someone opens God's Word and says this is what it means does not actually mean that that's what it says. How do you test movements? How do you test revivals? Some of you have probably been paying attention to something going on in Asbury at Asbury University. How do you know if a revival is real? God is honored when we use His Word to test everything. It's really not a complicated process. You measure, and we measure as Christians, everything by the ancient words we just sang about. We measure it by objective truth. What does the Bible say? So in this text here, in these verses, we're going to see some problems that Paul raises with how we treat God's Word, and then some solutions, okay? So some do-nots and some do's. And every verb, every command in these three verses appears in, get ready, grammar nerds, a second person plural, okay? That is a you, if you don't know what that means. You do this, you do this, you don't do this, you don't do that. That tells us something very important, that these are not just commands for church leaders, but for all of us. It's not just the role of a pastor or an elder to watch out for threats, to watch out for false teachers. It's the responsibility of all of us to look out for one another in such a manner. We please God by how we treat His Word. So let's think through these different imperatives together and their importance. We will start with the do-nots, the thou shalt nots, the problems that Paul raises. The first one being quenching the Holy Spirit. That sounds kind of scary when you just think about it. Holy Spirit being the object, quenching is a word that sounds a little bit frightening. So what does it mean to quench the Holy Spirit? Well, I think a good place to start to answer that question is to step back from what Paul is saying first and think about what is it that the Holy Spirit does? What is the Holy Spirit's activity? What is His ministry to us today? And if you were here in 2015, you may not remember this, and that's okay. But in 2015, we did a series here on that very subject called Life Through the Spirit. And if you'd like to go back and listen to it, I would encourage you to do so, where we talked about the ministries of the Holy Spirit. What is the Spirit up to? And there are some ministries that we pointed out. There is a table that's going to appear on the screen here in just a moment that will be a recap of all those ministries that we talked about, not only in that series, but I think is a good way to think about what the Holy Spirit does. So, for example, the Holy Spirit has a ministry of convicting us of sin, both as Christians and leading us to salvation. The Holy Spirit, secondly, draws us to salvation, we're taught in John chapter 3. The Holy Spirit seals our salvation in Ephesians chapter 1. There is the ministry of Him baptizing us into the body of Christ. There is His ministry of indwelling us, living and residing within us. There is His ministry of comforting the Christian. There is His ministry of filling the Christian. There is His illumination ministry, Him giving us understanding of what we read in the Bible. There is His guidance ministry, where He leads us to understand the will of God, and then His sanctification ministry. Everything I think the Holy Spirit does is on this table. Now imagine, I know we haven't defined quenching yet, just imagine for a second, look at these different ministries. Imagine sinning against the Holy Spirit who does all of this. Imagine disrespecting, discouraging, displeasing the Holy Spirit, who has such an important role in both bringing us to faith and sanctifying us. Who wants to be given this indictment? Like Isaiah records in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10, where he says, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he, that's God the Father, turned to be their enemy. Certainly don't want that to ever be the case. Or be the object of rebuke, like Peter on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when he said, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Or, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, where Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I don't think there's a Christian alive who would say they'd want to be guilty of any of those rebukes. So what does it mean to quench the Spirit? Well, the word quench comes from a Greek word that means to put out a fire, to suppress, to stifle. It's a word that's used in Mark chapter 9, verse 48, when Jesus says that the fires of hell are eternal and they won't be quenched. He uses that word, that very same Greek word there. The idea is that the fires of hell will never be put out. They won't diminish. They won't lessen in intensity. They won't lessen in degrees of temperature. It's also a word used in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, when Paul is talking about the armor of God. And he says, we have a shield that will extinguish the darts of the evil one so that we are not harmed by them, is the idea. We are not quenched by them. It's a perfect word for the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is often likened to a flame or a fire. And the day of Pentecost is probably the clearest example of that in Acts chapter 2. So to quench the Spirit doesn't mean that we have power over the Holy Spirit. We don't. But to quench the Spirit means that we get to a place where we diminish his influence in our life. That's what it means to quench, to diminish and to stifle his work in our life. He can't be stopped, but the effects of his ministry can be weakened by certain kinds of decisions that we make. We know this to be true outside of this book because in Ephesians 5, verse 18, Paul gives another command where he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, which means we can disobey that and not be filled. To quench the Spirit is ultimately to not respond to the way he is guiding and leading us to live. Now, let's go back to the table, okay? There's this table I showed you a minute ago with the different ministries of the Holy Spirit. I've added a column here to show you how quenching the Spirit is possible with these different ministries. So, for example, his ministry of conviction sin, bringing conviction to man. A way that we might diminish that ministry is by hardening our hearts when he says, you ought to be convicted of this. Drawing us to salvation, one way that we would diminish his drawing would be by rejecting it. Same with sealing. His ministry of comforting, one way that we would diminish his divine godly influence to comfort us would be to look to the world for comfort, not the Bible, not the Spirit. The chart goes on. His filling ministry of us, one way that we might quench the Spirit is instead of being filled and controlled by him, living out of control. Paul gives an example there, being drunk. His sanctifying ministry, bringing us and conforming us to being more like Christ. One way that we would diminish that ministry is by living unrighteously or living against the holy trajectory that he intends us to be on. Now, I don't think any of those ministries I just mentioned are specifically what Paul has in mind in 1 Thessalonians 5, but there are two on the table that we haven't looked at yet that I think Paul does have in mind. And they are the ministry of illuminating and guiding. This is when the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and helps us understand the will of God, helps us understand the revealed will of God in some way. The way you might quench that ministry, and the way we might quench that ministry to us, is by refusing to accept it. So if God's word says A, and we choose B, we have quenched the Spirit. To quench the Spirit is to drastically disable and diminish the active influence that God intends to have in our life through his word. Which leads us really to the next problem. After Paul says, do not quench the spirit, he says, do not despise prophecies. They are connected. One leads to the other. Someone who has quenched the spirit is despising prophecy in some way. Now, I know that's a very controversial word, prophecy. And we need to make sure we are operating on the same vocabulary level here, okay? The word prophecy is a very common word in the Bible. And normally when the word prophecy appears, it is going to be in one of two categories of thought. It's either going to be the category of forthtelling, like predicting the future, like I have a prophecy about what's about to happen, or will happen somewhere down the road, or just simply what we might think of as preaching. Sometimes prophecy is just a kind of a generic synonym to the word preaching, proclaiming. And it's used both ways throughout the scripture. So again, like a lot of times we have to just look at the context and understand what kind of word is being used here in this context. Now, every time someone prophesies forthtelling, they are preaching. But not every preaching is forthtelling. What does Paul have in mind here? I don't actually think he has one over the other in mind. I think he has all in mind. Because again, in the nature of the times of Old and New Testament, prophecies were coming at God's redeemed people from false people and authentic people. And within that, he was both giving the future and telling and preaching and proclaiming the good news to his people. So here I think the context doesn't help us understand if it's one or two of the categories. I think it's all. Any word from God is what Paul is saying. Again, remember, he's writing Paul to the Thessalonians during a time when words are coming from God through prophets, through apostles, before a closed canon, before a Bible as we know it exists today. So the Thessalonians needed this message. They needed to be told about prophecies and what to do with them and not do with them. The word prophet, if you don't know, is just a word that means a messenger from God, a mouthpiece of God, someone who speaks for God. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we're told that the office of prophet was vital to the early church. It was an office given to the early church. Both apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers were given to the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. But as Paul would later tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, even that office was temporary. He says, for prophecies, they will pass away. They're not meant to be a long-standing office for the church. So we would say in 2023, several thousand years now, we have not needed prophets. We don't need them. We have a Bible. We have a closed canon. We don't need men to come and speak orally and deliver new messages from God because our Bible is sufficient. So if you ever hear a man or woman today call themselves a prophet, you can reject them. Or if they say, well, you know, this is what I have, a word from the Lord, and they give you scripture, you could say, okay, thank you. Please change your title, because prophet's not a helpful term. Because a prophet of God, in the biblical history, is going to be someone who's speaking what God has given as his revealed will. Now, you might remember the Corinthians also had some teaching on prophecy, but they're kind of on the other end of the spectrum. The Thessalonians were being told to not despise prophecies, which tell us that they were maybe being a little bit too critical about words coming to them. And the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, their problem was the opposite. Their gatherings were chaotic. I mean, people were just like speaking kind of without any kind of testing whatsoever and just saying that they're from the Lord, and nobody was measuring, nobody was testing. It was absolute chaos. Thessalonians seem to be overly cautious. We say that because Paul says, do not despise prophecy. The word despise is a word that means to treat something with contempt, to look down on something, to mock, to neglect. It's a word that was used in the Gospel of Luke chapter 18, when the Jews looked down on with contempt the tax collectors, same word. So when you neglect prophecy, when you despise prophecy, you're also neglecting the one bringing it, both the office and the word itself. It's really just another way of saying you're taking the word too lightly. God's word, God's revelation cannot and should not be despised by his people in any way. In verse 21, we'll get there in just a moment. We still need to test and verify that it's God's word when we hear it, but we should never despise it. We despise it when we fail to listen to it, when we fail to internalize it, when we fail to live by it, when we instead embrace what the world tells us our life should be like. We despise it when we read it and we expect the word to adjust to us versus us adjusting ourselves to the word. We despise it when we regularly neglect it. I'm kind of surprised and sometimes not surprised by this reality, how often I will sit across the table from somebody attempting to give them counsel, godly counsel, and they're struggling with something, some issue in their life, some sin, some habitual season of foolish thinking. I'll ask the question, how often do you read your Bible? How often are you communing with the Lord? And the answer almost always is never. And you know, I think there's methodology in counseling, but sometimes I just want to say, well, let's start there and meet with me after a month. Why don't you read the Bible for a month and see how things go? Why don't you commune with the Lord, who's much wiser than me? Talk to him and see what his word has to say. Because you can't possibly imagine that you're going to be making wise, godly decisions as a Christian and fighting sin without using the sword. At the risk of sounding silly, let me ask this. Why should we not despise God's word? What value does God's word have for us? I'm so thankful that Warren prayed through Psalm 19 or portions of it. I mean, what a great chapter, Psalm 119, another great chapter that just tells us over and over again the value of God's word. What makes God's word undespisable? Let me give you some quick answers to that question. We don't despise it because it's authoritative. There is no standard above it. It is the absolute standard of authority. We don't despise it because it's infallible. We don't despise it because it's inerrant. There are not untruths in the scripture. We don't despise it because it's sufficient. It gives us what we need for life and for godliness. We don't despise it because of the effectiveness of its ministry to change our nature. We don't despise it because it is superior. There are, you know, too many self-help books out there that fall far short. There are lots of Christian books that fall far short of the effect of God's word. We don't despise it because it's determinative. We don't despise it because of its benefits. Giving truth, increasing happiness and joy, giving us victory over sin, teaching us how to grow as Christians, giving us hope. I love to challenge Christians that come with the question, how can I be more regular in my Bible reading? I like to challenge them. Instead of coming up with a plan to read the Bible and set aside 5-10 minutes every day to do it, I like to just give this simple challenge. Let's start with coming to a good understanding of what value the Bible has for your life. Because I believe really strongly that we always make time for the things we value. If I find something to be valuable, I will make time for it. I'll lose sleep for it. I'll skip a football game for it. If there's something valuable in front of me, I will make time and room for it in my life. If you're having a struggle as a Christian being regular in your time in the Word, start there. Start by going through maybe these characteristics or Psalm 119. Come up with a list of values that you see that God's Word has for your life. So these are the wrong approaches to God's revealed will. We don't want to quench the Spirit. We don't want to diminish the effective ministry of the Spirit in our lives, and we don't want to despise the revealed will of God. Instead, verse 21 tells us what our priorities should be. What are they? Paul says in verse 21, we need to test everything. We need to test everything. Again, he's not saying, you know, let's just kind of naively just accept every little thing that comes down the pike, but we need to test everything. The word test means comes from a Greek word that means to prove something is authentic. That's what the word means. It's a word that not only refers to the actual test, but then accepting and approving the results of that test. So Paul is really just simply telling us that we need to ask a basic question. Is it true? How can I prove or disprove it? Is what I am hearing true? Is it accurate? Is it genuine? Can it be trusted? Again, the frightening reality for Paul, for the New Testament church, for Old Testament saints, and for us is that there are false prophets, right? There are men and women who come in the name of God saying they speak for God, but aren't speaking for God. There are false prophets. False teachers were everywhere in Scripture. Wolves, Jesus said, come dressed in sheep's clothing. False teachers often come into the church, Jude says, without even notice. Erroneous and corrupt teachers are interesting because they're often very good speakers. They're very winning in their personalities. And several times in the Scriptures, we're told that false teachers will increase in number as we get closer to the Lord's return. So no matter the gender, no matter the experience, no matter the giftedness, no matter the education, every person who claims to speak for God needs to be tested. Every Christian needs to be Berean. The Bereans were praised, they were commended in Acts chapter 17 for being the kinds of Christians that examined the Scriptures daily and tested the things they heard to see if they were so. No matter how much you might trust your favorite preacher or teacher or respect for their preaching or teaching or writing, you need to test everything. Paul says we need to discern between false and true. That's what we call discernment. We're going to talk a little bit about that more next Sunday. Discernment is determining truth from error. It's really amazing. I mean, if you think about the resources we have today, I mean, just as Christians, I mean, how many good Christian books we have today, resources that have been passed down for generations in the church. How many good Christian people are alive and well today? How many websites and good resources there are completely free today? How many good churches there are today? And how much discernment is lacking in the modern church is just mind-boggling. I mean, if you went to Mardell Bookstore today, and I go to Mardell a lot, but you go to Mardell Bookstore, well, they're not open today, Sunday. Go tomorrow. Go look at the top 10 books that are being sold at Mardell. I guarantee you that probably most of those are false teachers peddling God's word for personal gain. When I go to Mardell to buy books, I go to the clearance aisle, by the way, because that's where the good books usually are, and they're cheaper. So if you want to buy good books, that's where you go. But it's just a reflection. You don't put books there unless they're selling. It's just a reflection of what people too often in the church today are looking for, and we lack discernment. Solomon says this in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 15. The simple believes everything but the prudent gives thoughts to his steps. He measures where he's going to go, who he's going to hear. But we cannot be, as Paul says, children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, every human cunning and craftiness, every new idea somebody has that nobody in the church has ever come up with before. Even towards the end of the apostolic age, the apostle John, again, came back to this and says, believers, beloved, God's people, listen, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many prophets have gone out in the world. In the New Testament, there are 27 books. 25 of them reference false teachers. 25 of the 27 books reference false teachers in some form or fashion. I believe God wants us to be actively testing and looking out for things that are not true. The Lord is very concerned for us that we test what we hear. Christopher Love, who was a Puritan, says that doctrines of truth will be true when they are tried. Truth fears no trial. It is error that fears the light that creeps into houses and dares not appear in public. Error will scatter. Truth will always rise to the top. We need to test what we hear. We need to prove it is authentic and trustworthy. And when we hear something that is true, look at the second part of verse 21. Hold fast. Doesn't that flow naturally? If you have found something to be true, you want to hold on to it and make sure it gets passed on. You want to hold fast, Paul says, to what is good. I mean, this is probably the most obvious of the four imperatives. If it's good, you want to make sure it gets passed down the line. We don't want to suppress the truth, like Paul talks about in Romans 1, verse 18. We want to hold fast to it and make sure that the next generation gets it, that they buy into it. Hold fast what is good. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23, Solomon again says, buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. It is valuable. You've read Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't, you ought to, but if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, a couple of the main characters in this story, Christian and Faithful, they go to a place called Vanity Fair. And in Vanity Fair, this is an all-year-round party city, basically. Merchandise everywhere. They're selling things like, quote, houses, lands, businesses, places, honors, promotions, titles, countries, kingdoms, desires, pleasures, delights of all sorts, even brothels and wives and husbands and children and masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones. I mean, anything you want. Everything's there in Vanity Fair. And they go through this town, and again, as they're walking around looking at what's for sale, they also encounter lots of amusing activities. Juggling, games, plays, fools, apes, rascals, mischief makers. They also encounter thefts, murders, adulteries, people perjuring themselves by giving false testimonies. So they're walking around this city of worldly pleasure, this city of amusements, foolish behavior. And they're causing a stir as they walk through the city because, number one, they look different, but they're not buying any of these things. All these different amusements are being offered to them, and they're beginning to upset the citizens of Vanity Fair because they're not joining the party. And they're mocked for it. And a question is asked of them, what are you intending to buy? Why are you here? And their response, as John Bunyan records, is this: we buy the truth. We buy the truth. We buy it and we don't sell it for any price. That's Pilgrim's Progress. That's John Bunyan's way of saying, hold fast what is good. As amusements and sinful pleasures pollute the world you and I live in all around us, we need to buy the truth and hold fast to it. It means we buy only the truth. It means we give our energy, our time, our money to those things that will not pass or fade away. You know, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says that the word of the Lord stands forever. It means that we buy it at any price. It means we're willing to give up, even as Jesus says, maybe our homes or our families for the truth. And it means we buy all of it. The Bible is not a, it's not like a buffet where you can just kind of pick and choose the doctrines you like, pick and choose the applications that you want. You got to buy it all. You got to be all in. It's too dear. And future generations are depending on you and I to hold fast what is good and preserve it and teach it and pass it on. When it comes to God's word, we need to hold fast to it. Again, as I said a little bit earlier, I don't know how many books I've read in my life. I've read a lot of good books. Probably easily, confidently could say, I've read more good books than bad books. And probably you have too. And there are some rich resources out there. There are books that I can remember places I was when I read certain sentences. I can remember paragraphs resonating with me. I can remember words resonating with me. I can remember the age in which I read certain books for the first time. But my favorite books on my bookshelf in the office, they all come short of a very, very big idea and a big truth. None of them have the ability to change my nature. That's what God's word can do. God's word is the only book that can change the nature of man, that can absolutely turn a dead person to an alive person, an unsaved person to a saved person. Listen to this inscription. I found this inside a Gideon Bible once. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. You want to read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian charter. Here, heaven is opened and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good, its design, and the glory of God, its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mind of wealth, health to the soul, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you here in this life, will be opened at the judgment, and is established forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and condemns all who trifle with its contents. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. The Bible is good. The Bible is worth our holding fast. It is worth our adhering and aligning ourselves, our lives, our hearts, our minds to it. It is worth our proclamation. It is worth our pleading and begging of those who are not saved to embrace it and embrace its author, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior. There is no other book that has these qualities. Next week, when we gather back again, Lord willing, we will look at the final verse of this section, verse 22, which just really naturally flows very well what we have just studied this morning when Paul says, abstain from every form of evil. You do that if you buy truth. You do that walking around Vanity Fair when you only buy truth. That is something we'll unpack a little bit next week, abstaining from every form of evil. Father, we are so helped by your word this morning, and Lord, if we are not helped, it's probably because we're not listening to it. We're not keeping our hearts softened and our minds open to what you have taught and instructed us, Lord, to be doing and thinking this morning. Lord, we do not want to be the kind of Christians that harden our hearts when we hear your word and risk quenching the spirit and risk really keeping ourselves from the ministries that you have said that the Spirit will do in our lives. We want to be the opposite. We want to be those who are sincerely not just wanting to test what we hear, but clinging so tightly and strongly to those things that are good, which is your word. Thank you so much for giving us a good word, for giving us a word that is trustworthy, for giving us a word that is eternal, one that we can depend upon, one we can live by, one that we can model our lives after. Just pray, Lord, that you would help us to be ever so more committed to it. We thank you for it this morning in Christ's name.